Father, we bless you for being able to come to you. Spirit, we're so grateful that you intercede for us and you're always listening and you're always caring and encouraging us and even taking the prayer that I'm having right now and bringing it before the throne of God, the Father. Jesus, you are the only reason I can come to you because of your atonement and the work that you did. So we pray that as we look at this topic, that you would be the one that is honored and pleased as we think about these things, that you would be most glorified in all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, before we explain what the Trinity is, I want to go into further depth as far as what it looks like or why we would even cover the topic of the Trinity. Like, what's the even intent? And so you can see on your handout there. Oh, look at you, Thaddeus, second row. I'll just read that first paragraph and we'll go from there. It says, the Trinity seems to most evangelicals like a doctrinal formula to be received and believed by mental act of understanding. Here you go, Luke. So it seems as though it's just a mental act of understanding. In short, it is best a true fact about God that we hold in our minds in the form of words. Teaching about it, then, is a matter of using words to lead learners to more words. A Christian who is reading about the Trinity ought to be able to say he is reading more than words, words, words. Evangelical commitment to the Trinity should not stay confined to the realm of verbal exercises. It ought to dive deeper and rise higher than the power of words. It ought to begin from the experienced reality of the Trinitarian grace of God and lead us to a deeper encounter with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason I started with that paragraph is because that's what this so often can be. And maybe as we approach theology proper and come to another class about theology proper, because we're unfamiliar with it, it might just seem dry and stale because you're just hearing somebody speak or we're just reading a book about something and we're not being able to understand it completely. What this is setting the groundwork for is even in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, it is only understood inside the realm of this experience we've already had of salvation. So a true believer is the only one who's going to be able to then understand the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't understand it in its full length and depth, but even in seeking after to understand it in a greater way, it's only going to be done not just in learning a bunch of academic words, but by experience. So how do we define, or how do we even decide whether it's worthwhile spending this time looking at pictures and analogies of what the Trinity is? So how do we figure that out? So three questions are helpful. And so the first question is it biblical? And so these questions are actually taken from, where was it? A little booklet by called Making the Sense of the Trinity by Millard Erickson. And so a little quote that I read. And so what he did is making the sense of Trinity, he answered these three questions. Well, how do we even start to make sense of the Trinity? Is it a biblical doctrine? And so I'll read that paragraph. It says, there are many scriptures affirming the deity of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in congruity with their individual personhood. It is possible to catch a glimpse of the deeper Trinitarian logic of the Bible's total message through this approach. But when time is short, the biblical proof of the Trinity is reduced to a verse-by-verse affair. And so the question is, is it the word the Bible, Trinity in the Bible? No? Everybody know that? That the word Trinity is not in the Bible? So it is not in the Bible, but the way we defend it, the way we use it, and the reason we use it is because it is, it's very much, the scriptures that we refer to are very much in the Bible. And so it covers all of Bible texts. And so obviously we only have a brief moment to answer these three questions. And so the first answer is yes. Even though the word Trinity is in the Bible, is not in the Bible, the doctrine is. So the second question that we want to answer in trying to figure out what the Trinity is does it make sense? When asked this question, most people jump right to analogies, seeking to find the best analogy for the Trinity. And yes, analogies can be helpful when thinking about God. The problem here is that looking for analogies in the Trinity quickly devolves into a verbal project for its own sake. It has become a matter of getting the right words so they can lead us to more of the right words. And so what I'm trying to get at is point number two is, does it even matter? Who cares? Why do we want to talk about this big word Trinity? Why do we even, can't we just live our lives and go about our business and our work and figure out how to be good people? And isn't that enough? Why do we need to even think about it? Well, again, it goes back to an experience. We have experienced the great salvation, and so we want to be able to expand on that, and it requires it to make sense to do that. And so the answer is, it's not so much just getting the right words as it is looking at it in the way that God wants us to look at it, in the way that it changes everything. And so then that leads to the third question, because if it doesn't make sense, sometimes it's hard to understand. Actually, it's always hard to understand. But the third question actually feeds into the second question. Does it matter? And that, I would say, is yes, it does matter. So I'll read this first paragraph, or the third paragraph. It says, does it matter to learn more about the Trinity? The right method begins with an immersion in the reality of the triune God, and only then turns to the task of explaining. The words and concepts then find our proper place in the context of a life marked by the recognized presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This kind of teaching about the Trinity is not a project of constructing a complex idea, but of unpacking a comprehensive reality in which we already find ourselves as Christians. So the reason it matters is because we're Christians. We've been saved by grace. God has given us a new salvation, but the Trinity is absolutely a part of that salvation. Without the Father planning our redemption, without the Son completing the redemption, and without the Holy Spirit taking that complete redemption and applying it to us as individuals and then dwelling in us, we don't have salvation. We don't have anything. And so what this is helping us see is this is a full-on explanation of how we can embrace the Trinity and use it to better grow in our walk with the Lord, grow in our desire to please the Lord. Any questions on that first introduction? Is it biblical? Does it make sense? And does it matter? Any thoughts or comments? Nothing, Rosie? Okay. All right. So compassed about by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is starting to explain what does it mean to be compassed about? And actually here, I forgot to mention, does it matter? So we have some kids here, we have adults. Does it matter who your parents are in this room? Or when the whole congregation is sitting in this room, does it matter that your parents are different than somebody else's parents? Do you have a different relationship between mommy and daddy and, let's say, Mr. and Mrs. Heatwell? Is it a different set of parents? Both of them are parents, but does it matter that one parents are your parents and another parents are their parents? Does that make a difference? Does that make a difference, Luke, as far as who your parents are? Yeah. And then what about employers? If you drive down the street and you see a building and you see lots of people working in it, does it matter that you are the employee of this company compared to that company? Is that a pretty significant difference? Because one company is going to give you a paycheck. If you walked in the door of another company that you don't work for, and you just start doing some work for them, are they going to be what are you doing? And are they going to give you a paycheck? Maybe, if they end up hiring you. But no, it matters who you work for. It matters who your relationship. And same with a husband and wife. When this congregation is filled with people, and everybody's here, I'm not sitting next to another man's wife. I'm sitting next to my wife. And so the relation we have actually makes a difference. And so it's the same with the Trinity. As we look at our relationship with the Trinity, it makes a difference that we have a relationship with the Father, and we also have a relationship with the Son, and we also have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we have a different type of relationship, even though it's all God, we only have one God. It matters because it changes things. So that leads into this. Compassed about by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we lose our ability to see the Trinity as directly connected to the gospel, we tend to reduce it to an issue of authority and mental obedience. No wonder, then, that the doctrine of the Trinity has been treated as something of a burden by many evangelicals. The other side of the story is that the life of every healthy church and every true Christian, it is a manifestation of the work of the Trinity. We are always already immersed in the rich Trinitarian reality of the gospel. And this is going back to even as I started. The gospel is immersed in the Trinity. There's no possible way that we could have our salvation without the Trinity. And then going on, it says, before I go on, let me just read this comment. You might not realize here at Christ Community Church, we already have this Trinitarian emphasis. Every Sunday, so liturgy, the mode by which when the preaching, when we start out by the announcements, and then we go to a call to worship, and then we go into songs. That's called the liturgy. And then we have the preaching, and then we usually finish with a song. If you look carefully, there's usually, if not always, a integration of worship to both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all aspects of that. And so that is one way that this church, Christ Community Church, has already, on a regular basis, we're helping everybody in the congregation recognize the Trinity. Oftentimes in the pastoral prayer, as you hear David in his praying, he addresses not the Father, but he often addresses the Holy Spirit. And so that's one way that we can see that that's already a part of how we are as a church. And then another aspect of how we're compassed about by the Father, Son, and the Spirit is traditions. And so there's many traditions we have that often involve who we pray to. You might, on a regular basis on your quiet time, pray Jesus and pray to Jesus. Or you might pray to Father, and you might pray to the Holy Spirit. So these are ways that we help remind ourselves of the whole working of God in all three persons. And then here's one more, and is the sacraments, or the communion table and the baptism. That's another way that we're intentionally, as believers in a local body, a local church, reminding ourselves of the value of the Trinity. Because when we're getting baptized, who are we baptized in? In the name of
what?
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't say we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and hope the Holy Spirit gives you some power. It's all three. There's three equal dimensions of that. And so it's already a regular, it's part of the fabric of who we are as a congregation. Let me read this next. So it's the last paragraph on that first page. Nothing we do as evangelicals makes sense if it is divorced from a strong experiential and doctrinal grasp of coordinated work of Jesus and the Spirit, worked out against the horizon of the Father's love. Personal evangelism, conversational prayer, devotional Bible study, authoritative preaching, world missions, and assurance of salvation all presuppose that life in the gospel is life in communion with the Trinity. And so it's showing that there's no part of the Christian life that can be separated or devoid of interaction and regular communion with the Trinity. So just before we move on from that point, because the Trinity is so interacted with the word gospel, we love to use the word gospel, and the gospel is a very valuable word in our understanding of what our Christian faith is. But we easily reduce our gospel to a very simplistic form, and that's called reductionism. And so when we reduce it to simple things, we're not wrong in the things that we're asserting, but we have to remember that there's more. There's certainly not less, there's more. And so as we look that we're compassed about by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even though those are all three, this high and lofty doctrine, they have to be, we can't just simplify it to the simple things. And so there's four big practices we advocate as Christians are saturated with Trinitarian expression. And so I'm going to give you the actual practices that should be linked with the Trinitarian expression, but just think of how they could be easily separated. So the four are getting saved, knowing Jesus personally, having a daily devotional Bible reading, and then having conversational prayer. Sometimes we say that this is it. I mean, if you guys get those four things right, you'll be a great Christian the whole life. And in one sense, you're like, okay, that's pretty fair. Those are all pretty foundational. We have to get saved. We have to know Jesus. We have to have devotional Bible reading. And we have to have conversational prayer. Those are all very fundamental when it comes to the Christian walk. But if we do that, and we do that without growing and expanding those understandings, it is going to be reduction. It's going to be reducing our ability to find our greatest joy that's infinitely higher than we could possibly ever imagine. And so in our getting saves, we just have to add and continue to grow in our knowledge that we're adopted as sons by encountering the gospel Trinity. The Trinity of the Father adopting the Son, or not Jesus as the Son, but the Father chose Christ as the Son. In Hebrews, he says he is the first fruit of his is working, then we are likewise adopted, and then the Spirit applies that. That's our salvation is encountering the gospel Trinity. And then knowing Jesus personally, did you know that there is no way, like zero capacity for us to know Jesus at all without the work of the Holy Spirit? And so we say that's a foundation for our Christian life, but we cannot remove it from the doctrine of the Trinity, because there's no way to grow in our love for Jesus. There's no way to grow into our even knowledge of Jesus without the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so it's all intertwined. And so we can't simply separate it. A third one is devotional Bible reading. And so, great, we need to read the Word of God in order to grow as Christians. We can't simply stop and say it's just Bible reading, because the devotional Bible reading is inside of the Trinitarian bounds of hearing the Father's Word in the Spirit. The Father made a plan, and the Father inspired the Scriptures, and then he used the Spirit to actually inspire it and cause the inspiration to take place in human beings and the authors of Scripture. And so, even in our devotional Bible reading, we're reminded that there's a Trinitarian aspect that makes it all possible. And then our conversational prayer, the logic of meditation, praying in the name of Jesus, that's all taking place because Jesus is now our intercessor. And so I say all this, is all by means of introduction, that the Trinity does matter. The Trinity does change things. We can't simply leave it to receive dust on the corner of our shelves and say, great, I'm an evangelical, I believe in the Trinity. And somebody asks, okay, good. I mean, does it even matter that you believe in the Trinity? Could you be a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness? Mormons are absolutely Trinitarian. But, well, that's another subject. But when it becomes just a cold, stagnant doctrine, then anybody can say they believe in the Trinity. Catholics, we're very similar in aligning our doctrine of is Catholicism. But we need to go deeper than that. It's not simply a academic knowledge, but it's what we have as Christians. So that's our first page, and that's sort of my introduction. Any questions or comments? And as we go into now what the Trinity is and how to explain it. All right, so here we go. So this is where I've written on your paper, so you see those two lines. And but there's larger diagrams to see how that fleshes out. And so these are simple progressions of logic when it comes to salvation. So this is explaining again how we are, we like to reduce it, but there's so much more. And this is going to start giving us a flavor of why the Trinity is so absolutely astounding, even in the fact that we can even have a very small glimmer of understanding of it. So we value that we're saved by Jesus. Nobody's going to question that. We know that there's only salvation through Jesus. But so as we evaluate the logic of this salvation, we ask the question, how did Jesus bring about salvation? Because I can't save you. None of us can save each other. There's not a human on the planet that's good enough to save it. So how did Jesus do it? And so these are questions that are helping us answer how I am saved by Jesus is important. So we answer the question, how did Jesus bring about salvation? Was because he was perfectly righteous, or he atoned for it. He paid for our sins. So then who must Jesus be if he is capable of saving in this way? Well, if Jesus can atone for our sins, then he must be somebody better than the average Joe. He's not just your next guy, and he was the first one that got, he auditioned for the part, and there's a bunch of people lined up that wanted to atone for all of mankind, and Jesus got the spot. He got assigned to it. Now, we go a little bit deeper and, okay, this is not your normal Joe. This is something different. Who must Jesus be if he is capable of saving in this way? This is now going to explain the incarnation, how Jesus is God, very God, who took on flesh, and that sort of goes a little deeper. Well, and I said God, very God, but that jumped to this third one is, who must God be if that is true of Jesus? So if Jesus is able to be incarnate, that is, take on flesh, this is sort of an unraveling of how do we get to a God of the Old Testament who is promised salvation, promised hope, promised the Messiah that was going to come, but we don't really see the whole picture in the Old Testament of who the Trinity is. Well, now as the New Testament starts unraveling it, we see who must God be if he is that true, this is true of Jesus, and then this is where we get into the Trinity. So this analogy, every analogy falls short, but this one it's sort of what it's helping us do. It starts with the small, the myopic, the very small thinking of us. We're one little speck. We're one little person in 8 billion. In the history of billions and billions of people on this planet, we're thinking about us. I am saved by Jesus. And so it's very small. But then we go to the bigger picture is, how did Jesus bring about the salvation? Jesus, his salvation is enough to save all of mankind, all of those who believe. And so then that's the bigger circle. Well, then who must Jesus be if he is capable of saving this? Then it goes to a bigger circle of the actual, the personhood of Jesus Christ. It's enormous. I mean, we're talking about the God who speaks, but that sort of then blurs into the Trinity. Now, you see how the thickness of it gets bigger? This is still inadequate, because technically when you get to this one, it's just so vast and so big, comparing us to the infinite wide and broad and God. But this is just giving us a small little picture that it goes from a smaller explanation of our salvation to a larger. And so then you have to think of our salvation as completely being surrounded by the Trinity. And so then this sort of helps us. We are in theology proper, or we are in learning about going deeper in theology. So soteriology is that, I know it's a tricky word. Have you ever, Rosie, ever heard this word before? Thaddeus, Luke, soteriology? All right, well, there you go. Have you guys heard soteriology before? It's just a simple word that means the explanation of our salvation. So soteriology. Atonement is really explaining, how did Jesus bring about our salvation? How did Jesus atone for it? Incarnation is who Jesus is. So it's getting bigger. And then the Trinity is, who must God be? And so this is how we get, this is how the church fathers in the early 300 ADs sort of developed into the question of, how do we start studying this giant word, Trinity? It starts with our individual salvation and expands up to a broader explanation. Does that make sense? You have any questions with that? So, like anything, it falls apart, because here's the thing. We are not the center of the Trinity. God did not create all the, where God in his essence is not focused all about us. We're not all about us. And so this is to help us see that the Trinity is much larger than us. But then we have to switch to analogies here to sort of start seeing the depth of which, why the Trinity is so powerful. And so just like this circle, this outer circle, is like this vast chasm of expanse explaining who God is in a Trinity, think of this triangle likewise in that huge capacity. Yes, Lance. Great. No, thank you. That's a great explanation. And Fred Sanders. So it's this book, The Deep Things of God. So he's the one that made these clever, or these helpful analogies. And so even as Lance was just explaining, so if you want to think of it not as our salvation is the center of who God is, because it's not. God is absolutely fine, perfect in every way without even any of the creation ever being created. Think of it this way. So here's the Trinity. This is God, infinitely large. And think of how this triangle is large, but it should be infinitely large. But then the incarnation is sort of a subset of that triangle. It's sort of, like Lance was saying, we're sort of going a little deeper into seeing how a part of the Trinity then goes into the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then the atonement, that's an action of Jesus doing something to complete the atonement outside of the Trinity. And then this very last aspect is us and the salvation that we receive. And so this is a better analogy, because the Trinity is absolutely, it's independent. We don't need, God doesn't need us. And so this helps us see that this is a better way of flowing it. This is the relationship of our of the doctrines of the Trinity, the incarnation, the atonement, and the salvation. Make sense? Let me just check to see other notes I might have for this. Okay, so here's a final note. This is helpful. We have this broad line. We have this large triangle. And I, oh my, there's so many pages of systematic theologies and so many pages of this book. It's called The Happy Land of the Trinity. Because here's the thing, and I want to spend just a minute or two on this because I think this is so vital for us to understand why it matters to study the Trinity, why it changes things. We get convinced that what we can see with our eyes and what we can feel with our hands and what movies we watch or what experiences we have or what activities we do, that gives us the greatest happiness. Well, that's because we're very small and we're very human and we're very, it's so easy for us to get into this form of thinking that what we can see is the what most matters most. Before I move on, before we leave this, how great and how expansive the Trinity is, I want to say the happy land of the Trinity, the infinite goodness of God, the infinite expanse of who God is, brings greater joy and satisfaction and pleasure than we could possibly imagine. And how do we know that? And why would I say that? It's because God in himself and his relation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are absolutely satisfied in himself beyond all of our understanding. And I know this doesn't do it justice in any means, but this is sort of a side note that we must not skip over, that when it comes to why we should study this doctrine, is it's not so that we can add another patch on your shirt, like a battalion, or another belt on our theology belt and say, oh, I've learned about the Trinity. It's so that we can experience the greatness of our salvation, so we can experience who God is and start seeing that taste. It's sort of the taste and see how great God is, and so that we will no longer we'll want God more, and the things of this world will be less. The things of this world will grow strangely dim, because as we grow and expanse of our knowledge of the Trinity, then the world and its flavors become less and less appealing, because we see how thick these lines are, how big and broad they are. All right, lots to cover. So let's move on to partial revelation of the Old Testament. So like I said, the Old Testament does not give us a full picture of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It gives us hints, it gives us little flavors, but not the full picture. Does somebody want to read Genesis 1:26? Go ahead, Luke. Thank you. So we can look back on that and say, oh yeah, clearly that's the Trinity, but it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't tell us how many persons there are. So we don't know if it's two or three or five, but it says are, and so we know it's multiple. And it also doesn't say, it doesn't sort of separate the individual persons. And so we know that there's a plural, but it doesn't start separating it for us. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, does somebody want to read that? So thank you. So it starts out, oh God is forever and ever. So we're clearly talking about God himself. And just a little side note, God generally in the Old Testament, when it just says God, it's most often referring to God the Father. But then it goes on and it says this funny thing. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's not super clear. It doesn't say, and God the Father and God the Son. But we start seeing the picture that there's two, even though there's only one God forever and ever. And then Isaiah 48:16 says, draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time it came to be I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Again, you're like, what? Hold on. His Spirit? I thought, so you have the Lord, you have God, and he has sent his Spirit. And so the Old Testament starts giving all of these sort of pointers, these directional signals that there is more than one. The New Testament is what completes that, and that's how we complete our understanding of the Trinity. Somebody want to read Matthew 3, 16 and 17? Want to do it, Dad?
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Very good. That's sometimes called the coronation of Jesus, or I mean, it's when Jesus was baptized, the baptism of Jesus. But what's remarkable is it's some of the first pictures that we've seen of the whole Trinity. You have Jesus was baptized, so we have the Son, and the Spirit of God descending, the Holy Spirit, and then a voice from heaven. So literally you see all three at the same time. You have Jesus physically standing in the water, you have the Spirit coming down, appearing like a dove, and then you have a voice coming from God the Father. And this is my beloved Son with whom I am. So he is my beloved Son, meaning he's the Father, and with whom I am well pleased. And so there it is. And so that's why the New Testament expands much more than the Old Testament. It gives us all three individual persons. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now these are the variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. So we have the Spirit. Lord is another, kairos, or kairos, is the New Testament word that is often used to explain Lord. And so when we see the word Lord coming from the word kairos in Greek, that's often Jesus, or the Son, part of the Trinity. And then God is often the Father, and then the Spirit is the Spirit. And so all three are there in giving of the gifts. And then 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So you have all three there. God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience to Jesus. And so we have that in Peter. Likewise, in the first or second verses of Jude. Just list all three of them right in a row. Okay, so this, there's so many different ways, and we'll get to analogies at the very end, which we're almost there. But this is the way that you can understand what the Bible tells us is the Trinity, the statement summarizing the biblical teaching. So here they are. These are three statements that all the Bible affirms. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. So that's what the whole next page is. It sort of expands on those three things. So here we go. This is our explanation of how do we sum up the three statements of God, or three persons, or three statements. And so the first one is God is three persons. The fact that God is three persons means that the Father is not the Son. They are distinct persons. It also means the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but they're distinct persons. And it means that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. This one's fairly common in the evangelical world. And so most people can accept this pretty well. So you got the Father up here, the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. So you see the is-nots. But the Son is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is God. But so this holds, this little picture holds all three statements in one. Any comments or thoughts on this one? Everything breaks down, but this one's, it's got a very strong expression of the three statements made into a picture. Rizzy, any thoughts with this one? No? All right, so here we go. God is three persons. John 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning." John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So this is where we see that Jesus is God himself. And so those are examples of how they are not the same, but they're separate in their persons. All right, I have this little note. Oh, I was crossed over a little bit there. Each person is distinctly themselves. They are not sometimes one person and other times another. That is modalism. They are always and always have been distinct from all eternity. Jesus is with God, showing his distinctness from God. And so when you see in John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you're seeing distinction. You're seeing separation between the two. And then the same in John 17. I spent a little time to give you this, and since our time is about gone, I'm not going to read this all to you, but it's often, I've heard people tell me this, and just in conversation, so it's not as though people are intentionally saying, oh, I don't think there's a third person in the Trinity, but I've heard people describe the Spirit in very simple terms. They're like, oh yeah, there's a person, the Father, and yeah, clearly there's a person, the Son, because Jesus, he died on the cross, and he had a body, but the Spirit, I think it's better to think of that more as a force, or just that's the power of the God being displayed. The reason we don't accept that is when you look at Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission, where it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the power of the Father. Or baptizing them in, it lists literally that all three are individual persons. So already we're seeing a coordinate expression that shows strongly that the Spirit is a person. And then as evidence that the Spirit is a person, you can look at these A through J. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit searches the depths of God. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And the Spirit's willing to give some gifts to some and others to some to others. The Spirit forbids certain activities. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit is evaluating and approving a wise course of action, and the Spirit can be grieved by sin in the lives of Christians. And so this is not sort of just an in-between of the power of God. This is actually a person. This is an individual person that is separate and has identity. If the Holy Spirit is just power, there are many passages that don't make sense, speaking of the power of God and the Spirit in the same. So you see there in Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And then Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so you see the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you see the word Holy Spirit. And so it's not the power of the power, it's the power of the person, the personhood of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. All right, and we're moving on. So that's God is three persons, 1, 2, 3. The second statement is each person is fully God. From the first verse of the Bible, there's evidence that God created the heavens and the earth. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's evidence that God the Father is God. Jesus prays to his Father in heaven. And so this is, it's pretty easy to identify that the Father is a person in himself. So the Father performs creation and preservation through the Son and through the Spirit. The Son is fully God. So again, that passage we read earlier, John 1:1-4. And so this shows that the Son performs the redemption through the Father and through the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is God. And so we see that in Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, you've lied to God. So there you have the apostles affirming that the Holy Spirit is a separate person. All right, so this is a quick thought. If you only believe these two statements, you would be a polytheist. Because the first two statements are there's three persons, and those three persons are fully God. But the problem is, you have now three gods. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and God the Spirit. So now you're a polytheist. So that is why we must insist that the third statement is also true. So the third statement is, there is one God. So in Deuteronomy 6, there's the great Shema, know that the Lord, thy God, the Lord is one. But there, this other one that I found, I thought was equally as powerful. It says scripture, this is Isaiah 45:5-6. It says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There's one God. We're not talking about three gods that we can Maybe if we're not, if Jesus isn't getting what we want, then maybe we just need to pray to the Father, because maybe the Father's going to have a better plan for us. Or if the Father and the Son aren't giving us what we want, maybe the Holy Spirit, he's gentler. He'll come in. No. And so you can see how quickly, and that's the problem with so many false belief systems, when they take one sector and remove it from the rest. And so we must insist that there is only one God, and that is the complete package. Some quick analogies. God is a three-leaf clover, and so if you think of a clover, each part of the circle is similar to this. But the problem with the analogy of the clover is that you don't have distinct persons. All three are just green leaves on the same clover, and so it fails in that part of the analogy. Water, there's lots of different ways people have used water to describe the Trinity. As in, water is liquid, ice, and steam, but it lacks in many ways. All three are never the same at once. So steam is not ice, and ice is not water. And so that is another form, and the word for that one would be called modalism. That means if we're using the analogy of water to try to describe the Trinity, then sometimes the Trinity is, the water is ice, and sometimes the water is steam, sometimes the water is liquid, while at no time is the water steam, ice, and liquid at the same time. Therefore, we're talking again about three gods rather than one. So it's sort of a fun way to think about it, but it falls short. I heard one at the Sing conference a few years ago. Very good. Like any analogy, it falls short. But a chord. If you play a chord on the piano, you hear three separate notes, and it makes this wonderful sound, and it's a great picture, because it's taking three separate notes and it's making it into one single sound, and then you have the Trinity. But as I was reflecting on that one, no one of the notes can claim that it's the entire chord. And so you can't, if you're playing a C, I don't know how to make a chord, but you're playing one note and the other two notes are sounding, it all sounds great as in the sound, but no one note can say that they're all three of the same sound. And so it's not a complete picture. So the very nature of the triune God is at complete odds with the nature of other gods. The difference between the devil, okay, so that's a final statement. So that sort of sums up the way that we can look at the Trinity. And there's vastly more, literally hundreds of pages, but we can only put so much in a 30 minute time. So I want to finish with these applications. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ leads the church out of a cascade of love from the God the Father. Christ gives the love to the church. Before the church ever earned it, he loved first, 1 John 4:19. So that's showing that the love comes from the Father into the Son. And then the Son is the one who is the head of the church. And so when we think of authority in the church, how does this encourage husbands to love, or authority in the family, how does this encourage husbands to love their wives with lavish love as the Father has loved his sons? How does this encourage wives not to have to earn the love of their husbands, but to receive it freely, unconditionally, and maximally? And I didn't write it in, but you can add the third one. How can the people in the church recognize authority, leaders in the church, that they are doing the authority outside of the picture of the Father governing the Son governs in the church, and so then we can likewise follow our leaders in the church out of that same flow of love. And so it's a question for us to ask. Does that change how we have our relationship in our marriages? Does that change how we have our relationship in the local body of Christ? John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. In what ways does our love for each other change as we understand the love from God is wrapped up between the love of the Father to the love of the Son? So Jesus says, I love you. He's talking to the 12 disciples in the upper room, the way that the Father has loved me, which is this big, wide theology of the Trinity. Before eternity, in eternity past, God the Father was showing love to God the Son, and Jesus is saying, that's the same way that I'm loving you. So should that change how we love one another? If Jesus is loving us with such an enormous, infinite, expansive love that is literally drawn from the love of the Father, could we not love each other in the same way? Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God by nature is giving God between the Father and the Son." How does this change how we receive this great salvation? How does the Trinity remind us of the eternal giving nature of God? When it comes to our salvation, we see our own sin and we're grieved by our own slow sanctification and our slow obedience. How does the resting knowledge that God the Father predestined it and then implemented it through the work of the Spirit, or the Son, and the Son applying it through the work of the Spirit, and that is all done before the foundation of the world. Does that encourage us when we're on a Tuesday afternoon saying, "Man, I didn't do my Bible reading today, and I had this bad thought, this unkind thought again"? We can be encouraged. The Father has had this planned out for eternity past, and we're just inside, we're just folded inside that love of that predestination. Does that change things? And then the last one, John 14:31, "The world must learn that I love the Father." Jesus' response to the Father's love was a commission to the disciples that the world must learn and hear his good, great news. In our evangelism to the world, how does this encourage us as all the more to speak of the love of God, knowing that it is directly tied to the love of the Trinity first? When we see that stranger, or we see that coworker, or we see that neighbor, and we think, I would like to tell them more about the love of Jesus. Jesus fills me with love every day. I want to share this with them. Well, does it encourage us to remember that this is not something that we're contriving ourselves, trying to go out, have enough, convincing ourselves, I'm going to go evangelize right now. But Jesus said that himself. Jesus says, "The world must learn that I love the Father." We're not coming up with a message. We're just telling the world that Jesus, the love of the Father is coming through Jesus the Son. And it's profound. And that can encourage us to be bold and to be, so the Trinity can encourage us to be faithful evangelists in this world. All right, any comments or thoughts before I close in prayer? Anything that I want to say? Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for this, and I feel like so inadequate, even in what I saw and what I was able to read this week, and then even what I was able to show and explain this morning. So we pray that though it's so small and so trite or so little in explaining who you are, we pray that it would have been useful for all of us, for me in my own heart, but for all here, Thaddeus and Rosie and everybody listening, that they would see that you are so amazing, you're so vast, and you're so perfect as a Father, and so absolutely obedient as a Son, and your love and your grace is so kind as a Spirit. So we pray that this would change things, and it would change our hearts to be more in line with your great glory. And we would set ourselves to learn these things, not to just become more religious, but because we want to be wrapped inside this wonderful relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So be with us now and help us to worship with the same attitude. In Jesus' name.